Good morning, everyone. Morning. Good to see you all here. Not enjoying the nice weather. I like it. You pick the better place. So yeah, I just wanted to say welcome to anyone who's new. If you've never come to Grace Point, I just want to welcome you. Thanks for coming today. And those of you online, whether you are like watching us live or you're going to watch us later, welcome to you as well. So as all of you here know, we're doing a series on the minor prophets. And so before I even get into that, just the reason they're called the minor prophets is because of how little papers there are in the Bible. So it's the size of the writing. It's not the size of the message. Because I remember hearing the word minor prophets a long time ago. And I thought, I guess their messages aren't that important. Like I assumed it was the message was minor. So just to clarify, if you ever wondered that, it just means that very little page wise, not that the message is minor at all. So today we're going to go through the entire book of Joel quickly, as quick as I can. And before I read our text, I'm just going to give us a little background again as the time period. So I've grabbed this again from Insight for Living just for the dating of the book. So here's what it says. The dating of the writing of the book of Joel remains one of the most significant tasks for Old Testament scholars because unlike most prophetic writings, Joel gave no explicit indication of his time period. In particular, Joel refrained from mentioning the current ruling kings. One of the most compelling arguments for dating the writing of the book of Joel explains this omission by suggesting the prophecy occurred in the aftermath of Judah's only ruling queen, Athaliah, in 835 BC. Her youngest grandson, Joash, succeeded Athaliah upon her death, but because Joash was too young to rule, the priest Jehoiada ruled in his place until he became of age. So if Joel prophesied in this caretaking period, it would make sense that there's no mention of an official king. Fun fact about Athaliah, she ordered the slaughter of her family to become queen. She actually had her grandsons killed. And the one mentioned earlier, he was hidden. And that was the only reason he survived. So nothing like the great Queen Esther, not a good lady. So yeah, that's kind of the background into it. So I'm just going to read, we're going to do it in like little segments. And I'm going to read the first six verses, and then we're going to watch a really short 1 minute video clip. The word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel, an invasion of locusts. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors. Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, you drinkers of wine. Wail, because the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion and the fangs of a lioness. Okay. So just because we have the miracle of technology, we're going to see what just a normal swarm looks like. So this will not be biblical proportions, but let's have a look. Okay, so that is just a normal swarm. This is not like the biblical level swarm we're about to talk about. So before I get into the judgment, I also want to talk just a little bit about locusts. So now that we have a good visual, one swarm of locusts can eat anywhere from 92 million pounds to over 400 million pounds of vegetation in a day, in one day, okay? Now, a swarm will exist on the minimum several weeks up to several years. So a full locust will last 2-3 years. So weeks, months, years. So imagine these critters eating, let's say, 200 million tons of vegetation. And let's say that you've got that 8, 9, 10 months, maybe a year. You can imagine now what Joel is talking about, that it is devastating. It's devastating to the economy. It's devastating. It creates famines. It's absolute devastation. Back in 1915, there was a fairly severe plague, And a famous theologian and reformer actually took notes on this plague. And listen to what he writes, because this one was back in 2013. So in 1915, he is a reformed Christian theologian, James Montgomery Boyce. He writes, in 1915, a devastating plague of locusts that covered modern-day Israel and Syria. The first swarms came in March, and clouds so thick they blocked out the sun. Female locusts immediately began to lay eggs 100 at a time. Witnesses said that in one square yard, there were as many as 65 to 75,000 eggs. They couldn't yet fly, and they moved by hopping. They marched 122 to 183 meters in a day, devouring every speck of vegetation along the way. After two more stages of molting, they became adults, they could fly, and the devastation continued. So, yeah, so it's pretty devastating. So we're going to jump now to verse, we're going to go about six verses ahead, still in chapter one, and I'm going to read you what is going to reveal to us like the crux of why God brought this judgment. Because you have to understand that all throughout the scripture, God is always saying how he wants to relent, right? Like he's like, I don't want to punish you. I want to relent from judgment. Just turn away from your sin, turn away. But this judgment actually landed. It actually happened. So we should investigate why in this instance, God didn't relent. So in chapter one, verse 13, Joel the prophet says this to God's people. He says, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." Now, if you remember in verse 5 that I read like 1 minute ago, in verse 5, God is addressing them as drunkards. He actually, in verse 5, three times he talks about this problem of drinking. He says, "Wake up, you drunkards." That's number one. He says, "Wail, all you drinkers of wine." That's reference number two to drinking. And then he says, "Wail, because the new wine has been snatched from your lips." That's reference number three. In that one sentence, three times, God refers to them getting incredibly intoxicated. So the real problem isn't only that they're getting drunk out of their minds. Hence, you know, God is like, "Wake up," right? They're hungover. They're sleeping in all day. God is kind of teasing them. He's like, "Wake up. I know you're sleeping in till all hours of the day." The big problem, or I would say almost the bigger problem than the drinking, was the fact that they were continuing religious life. So in verse 13, as I just read, the grain offering and the drink offering are only withheld once there's judgment. So that's fascinating. So basically, these people who were in this habit, this habitual sin of drinking, sleeping in, being hungover the next day, drinking some more, somehow they were still getting to temple to bring their grain offerings and their wine offerings and their bodies. So they were actually attending and giving while having this. And so when I first read this, I was like, wow, that's really surprising. And I looked up a different commentary, I thought, oh, am I reading the text wrong? Is that really what was happening? And thankfully I was right. So Enduring Word Bible Commentary says this into what was happening. "It's remarkable to see that these sacrifices to the Lord at the temple only stopped when there was no more grain or wine to give God. Queen Athaliah's reign was wicked, but she allowed the temple ceremonies to continue. This shows us that the devil doesn't mind ceremonies in themselves, and that the devil is more interested in corrupting true religion than eliminating it." So I thought, okay, that's good. I'm glad I understood that correctly. So you basically have people who are enamored with religious life, but not enamored with God. So you could nutshell it and say they were rejecting God on the one hand. They were rejecting God and his ways. If you're rejecting God's ways, you're rejecting God. So they're rejecting God, but they're not rejecting church. They're not rejecting temple. They're not rejecting religious life, which is really troubling, right? Because I feel like God, you know, when he says, "Oh, you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth," I feel like God would have been a little more pleased if they actually rejected temple life, if they were fully consistent. I honestly think he would have preferred that, but they weren't being consistent. They kept up their religious activity while living in a life of sin. And notice the text, you know, God doesn't address them and say, hey, you people who, you know, drink a little too much 3 times a year. He calls them drunkards. He takes their sin and he imposes it as their identity. He doesn't say, oh, people who drink. He's like, wake up, drunkards. He's insulting them. He's defining them by their sin. That is how regularly they're living in their sin. And Jesus actually dealt with this a lot. Like, this is not like just a problem in Joel's time. So in Matthew 23, verse 1, I'll just read you what Jesus wrote, okay? What Jesus said. So Matthew 23, verse 1, Jesus speaks to the crowds and his disciples. This is what he says. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So practice and observe everything they tell you, but do not do what they do because they don't practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, burdensome loads on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Their deeds are done for men to see. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels. They love the places of honor at the banquets, the chief seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and the title of rabbi, which they are addressed. So I was thinking about this phenomenon that is pretty common where you can actually reject God in a personal and very real way, but you can keep church. And I was thinking about this in terms of like, okay, not the second coming, but imagine with me that Jesus didn't come 2,000 years ago. Imagine with me that he came now, 2025. And I was wondering like, do we play church? Like, would we follow Jesus today? And so what I do when I'm trying to think of a hypothetical, I take the past stuff and I bring it into the present. So I was thinking to myself like, okay, if Jesus was in charge, I know how ministry would go because I've read the gospel. So there would be no single location. We wouldn't be meeting here every Sunday at 10 a.m. We would all wake up to a group text going, boop, boop, I'm in Guilford parking lot preaching, come, no childcare. And we'd be like, oh, okay. So we, you know, we would all hop in our cars and like end up in Guilford and hope we can find parking. Then 3 days later, another group text, boop, boop, Cloverdale Rodeo under the big tree. No childcare, LOL. And we're like, okay, then we're all going, you know, and like, when you look, and I think no one says this because no one wants to be perceived as critiquing Jesus. And I just want to put it out there. This is not a criticism. When I look at how the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry ran, it seems wholly chaotic. And I was just thinking to myself, if he still ran it that way, how many of us would follow him around, putting on all these random addresses like, oh, Kelowna today, hope you can make it. It's just 5 hours. Come check it out. I'm preaching. And then we text him back, like, how long are you preaching for? He's like, don't know. You know, it could be 5 hours. It could be 2 hours. It could be 10 hours. Like, so it's very chaotic. And I'm just not sure how many people would be down with this kind of ministry. This made me laugh. Like, you know, the scripture says God is a God of order, right? God is a God. Yes, y'all nodding your head. Okay. So I was like thinking to myself, if Jesus was running his ministry, I wonder who has the gall to come up to Jesus and quote the scripture at him and be like, Jesus, you're not being very organized. Like, I don't know. I hate to break it to you, but this is very unstructured. This is very unruly. We are going different locations, different destinations, different time frames. Like, just, I don't want to be rude, but this isn't exactly what Paul wrote about you being the God of order. So anyways, I don't know. I just wanted to challenge us because it's really easy to look at a time in history and be like, yep, that was normal. But it was wholly chaotic. I mean, there's scenes in the Gospels where people are dismantling another person's roof. There's property damage. Like, this stuff was really happening. So I just want to say, like, being a Christian, it's an identity. It's not a game. It's who we are, right? It's an identity. It's an actual identity. And so I was thinking as I was pondering, you know, what was going on with Joel and the people at that time, I thought, okay, is there another time in history, different time in history, where people were kind of playing church, but not necessarily being church. And two time periods came to mind, and I'll start with the later one. So one of the time periods for me that just jumped in my head was the time just before the Reformation. So back in, let me just get the year right. Yeah, 1517, so 508 years ago, that's when the great Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest, he wrote this thesis, 95 complaints essentially, and he nailed them to an abbey door. And he really didn't think this was going to be like he honestly just thought people would be debating it civilly. That was like what he thought. And he was very wrong. And so he put this up because in his day, in his time, he truly felt like, we are playing church. We're rolling the dice. We're moving our pieces around the board. We're not actually being church. And so at the time, it was not identical to Joel's time. Like, you know, things shift. But at the time, the thing that he was complaining about was this practice of selling people indulgences. And if you've never heard that, it is exactly how it sounds, right? Selling the right to indulge. So it started off, but it really mushroomed into a really huge thing. So initially, a lot of Christians at that time in history believed that, you know, you die, you go to some middle place, you're not necessarily in heaven, you're not necessarily in hell, you're in some middle holding cell. And if enough people pray for you, you're going to leave that middle holding cell and be prayed up into heaven. So that was a common belief. And pretty much every Christian thought this because they were taught this. And so what happened was people would come with their sack of gold coins and they would give it to, you know, the church rector or the abbot or the priest or, you know, whatever clergy was there and say, look, we're going to give you this money. And can you pray for dead Uncle Tom? Because I'm sure he's in the middle place. He wasn't that great a guy. And like, just pray for him to come into heaven. And the priest would say, absolutely, yeah, we'll pray. We'll pray from morning, from sun up to sundown. They would pledge to pray all day long. And then eventually this ballooned into like, well, my kids are still alive, but you know, a horse might kick them in the head randomly. And if you could pray that they will be okay, that also when they die, they go to that good place. And then it got to the point where it was like, well, you know, I'm going to the local pub and things might get out of hand. And so this practice of just giving the church money, 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 ballooned into this horrible thing. And so that was called selling of indulgences. And I just like to use more modern lingo. So I call it pay to pray. And this was one of the greatest scams in Christian history. And actually, ironically enough, that's why we have such beautiful structures in Western, all throughout Europe, because people gave so much money to the church because they would rather pay God to take care of them than actually be the church, than actually live it out. And so, so it was very interesting. And let me just read you five out of his 95 complaints, because I think it's just interesting. So complaint number 46, Christians, and I think it's behind me as well. Oh yeah, cool. Okay, so Christians are to be taught that unless they have more than they need, they are bound to keep back what is necessary for their own families and by no means to squander it on pardons. Number 47, Christians are to be taught that the buying of pardons is a matter of free will and not of a commandment. Number 56, the treasures of the church out of which the Pope grants indulgences are not sufficiently known or named among the people of Christ. Number 66, the treasures of the indulgences are nets with which they now fish for the riches of men. And number 67, the indulgences which the preachers cry as the greatest graces are known to be truly such insofar as they promote gain. So you can see here, Martin Luther was really upset. And I just want to like caution you, like if you know this history, if you feel like a sense of pride, like, hey, you know, Protestants stood up to Catholics, like just get that out of your head right now, because everyone who stood up to this was Catholic. There were no Protestants at that time. Martin Luther was Protestant. And all the people who rose up in agreement with him were all Catholics. As a matter of fact, the very term Protestant wouldn't really catch on till 12 years after at the Diet of Worms, where they were protesting yet again another grievance of the church. And then finally, Catholics A looked to Catholics B and said, like, you guys just never stop protesting. So we're just going to call you the protesters, which is where a Protestant came from. But I'm saying that to say that this point in history you never should think of it in divisive terms. It was truly just Christians calling out Christians, which is how it should be. Otherwise, God will send the locusts. If we don't self-regulate, God will have to use an outside source, right? And so we can tell from what happened in Joel, undoubtedly, there was no big movement where people were like, oh, guys, you got to stop drinking all day and all night and waking up hungover and bringing your tithes and offering. There was no one crying out for authentic Christian living in Joel's time. There wasn't. That, what we saw in the time of Martin Luther, which was so powerful, Christians just calling out other Christians, that wasn't happening. And so God had to use literally nature to come and get his people's attention. So more to the present. The Reformation happened 508 years ago, the beginning of it. And I thought, okay, that's interesting. But, you know, that was a while ago. And I'm just wondering, like, can we look at something a little more current, a little more now? 2025, you know, where we can say, is there a move happening in the moment that is connecting that so long as you bring your tithe and your seed money and your love money and your offerings, that everything's going to be okay? Does anyone, like, just don't shout, but put a hand. Does anyone know of any movement like that currently? No one? No? Okay. One person. Thank you. Okay. So for those of you who don't know, there is, and maybe we're not as impacted here, but there is a move, a theological movement known as prosperity gospel. And not all of it is bad. I'm actually super familiar with it. But the part that is bad is this idea that if you bring in 10%, and offerings and seed money, and you sow it in good ground, meaning the approved of ministry, that God will really take care of everything for you. You'll be kept from all manner of illness. You'll be kept from all manner of disasters. And where this comes from, basically, is from Genesis. So where this theological movement comes is Genesis chapters 12 to 15. Read it maybe, you know, on your own time. But Genesis chapters 12 to 15 is actually when the Lord reveals himself to Abraham. And it's a really beautiful and powerful passage because God is revealing to Abraham that he will be the father of many nations and that the promised seed is going to come from him. And so if you read those chapters, you will not see anything that gives an assurance of God's good graces contingent on financial giving. And I would even go so far as to say that the New Testament writers kind of speak to the opposite of the thought of, like, God taking care of everything so long as you give. In the book of Hebrews in particular, I'm assuming Paul wrote it. I know there's debate, but I'm just going to say Paul wrote it. Listen to what Paul writes in Hebrews and tell me if this squares with you, okay? So in Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 38. I'm just going to read it out and pay attention to what Paul is describing. What more shall I say? Do I have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut up the mouths of lions, who quenched the fiery flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle, who routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Now listen to how this changes, because this part is very victorious. Like, this is very victorious, right? Now he says, there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers, floggings, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground.
does not sound very prosperous. So it's very interesting. Under the new covenant, we see Paul, and he is describing all these Christians, all of them, from people who reigned and ruled kingdoms, who did unbelievable conquests, to people who went around like barely existing in the back end of a desert. And he lumps them all together. He doesn't say that the first few he mentioned are the victorious ones who tithe 10% at a minimum, right? He doesn't mention anything like that. And when he lumps in the ones who are killed and persecuted and mistreated, right? He puts them all together and he says, the world was not worthy of these people. These people were so great. And he is talking about people like David and people like Samson. And he's talking about people like Elijah, who had nothing, who was waiting for animals to bring him bread, right? Elijah wanted to die. He was hanging out by a tree and God was sending birds to feed him. And regardless of their state of income or their giving, Paul tells us the world was not worthy of these people. And I was thinking David is an interesting character because he actually fits both those, right? David spent 17 years of his life hiding from Saul in deserts, in holes in the ground, in caves. His life was misery. He was a fugitive. And then finally, when the time was right, he ruled Israel. So he actually was on both ends of what Paul is talking about. So this whole thing, I just want to stress, it's so important to realize that we believers, what we have is a kingdom, and we cannot say, I love the kingdom, but I don't really care for the king. And I think one of the things that struck me, in Christian ministry, I feel I go to staff meetings every Tuesday, and generally speaking, one of the things that people on a staff or even just in leadership always worry about is that Lone Ranger Christian, right? Have you guys heard that term, Lone Ranger? No. Okay, you guys are really quiet. Lone Ranger Christian. And so basically that is Lone Ranger, they come to church 3 times a year, they don't want to get involved, they don't want to go to any groups, no prayer, no thank you, they don't want to go to a Bible study. They're very low-key, they're very independent. And often I've been whether volunteer or on staff, I've heard tons of these discussions how do we bring in that Lone Ranger Christian? How do we get them plugged into community life? But what was happening in Joel's time was the complete flip of the Lone Ranger Christian. It was the socialite Christian. It was the Christian who's I'm there every picnic, every prayer, every group, every function, every fundraiser. I'm there, I'm down, I'm in, I'm joining. And yet that person is far from God. This is the complete flip of the isolationist, right? So this person is very social, very involved. But yet they're not deeply ingrained into the Holy Spirit. They're not deeply ingrained. They're preferencing kingdom life over the king. That's really messed up. And I just think when we look at what was happening in Joel, God didn't like this fake. God was sick of it. This actually brings us to the next part in Joel. We're going to read Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. So listen to what the Lord tells his people. He says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. So what's really interesting about the scripture, and yeah, let's keep it up. What's really interesting about this is in ancient times, when people were deeply, deeply in a state of repentance, a common thing to do was to sprinkle ashes on your head and to cut, to tear up your clothes, to grab your clothes and make rips, right? This was a common practice. And so God is so sick of the fake with these people in this moment in time that he actually makes the point. He says, rend your hearts, and rend means to tear into two or more pieces. Rend your hearts, and he says, but not your clothes, which is really interesting. He specifically says, don't, I'm done. Guys, I'm done. Yep, you're rolling in ashes, you're tearing your, he's don't, leave your clothes alone. Leave him. Don't tear him. Just tear up your hearts. Feel bad. Feel guilty. Feel bad. I don't want to see those tears on your clothes. Because like I said, this group of people is really good at playing temple, at playing church, right? It's all about the outward appearances with them. So God's like, no, no, no. Rend your hearts, not your clothes. Don't do it. Don't put that skirt down. He's like, duh, duh. I see you. I see you. Don't do the ritual. Do the real thing. Rend your hearts. So I just want to talk about how do we rend our hearts? Like God is commanding. God is commanding those who are religious and far from him. He says, rend your heart. So how do we do that? I came up with four suggestions, because if you're in this boat and you're like, you know what? I do feel like maybe within yourself, you feel like, there is a hardness there. There is a religiosity about me, and I'm not really sure how to get unstuck. So I would say these four might help you. So I would say number one, whatever sin you're dealing with, just admit that it's a sin. I think sometimes we get so enmeshed in habitual sin that what we said 10 years ago was a sin, 10 years later, we're like, you know, it's complicated. You know, it's complicated is what people say when they don't want to admit something is a sin. That is something I've learned. It's always complicated when we're sinning. Anyways, so number one, just admit that it's a sin. Number two, prayer. Ask God to bring back the sensitivity. Like, ask him. God is plenty capable of, like, touching on the callous heart and touching on it and making it soft again. So admit that it's a sin. Ask God to bring back the sensitivity. Look up passages that talk about your particular sin or whatever you're stuck in, right? So whether it's something like lust, whether it's greed or gossiping or indifference, or it could be something, I know you might not think of this as a sin, but it could be having an inferiority complex. When I was like in my 20s, I struggled quite a bit. I thought most people were all better than me. I had a significant inferiority complex, and I went to war with that sin. And yes, I called it a sin. I was like, I should not ever feel inferior to anyone. This is a sin. This is unhealthy. I'm going to deal with it. So whatever your sin, it might not be obvious, like drinking, as in Joel's time. It could be an inferiority complex. Look up the passages that deal with the sin and study it. Study, what are the effects of the sin? If I don't turn away, what's going to happen to me? And number four, I would say spend time in worship, because worship has a way of softening all the compiled hardness, right? Because we get to places where certain areas don't bother us anymore. Certain sins don't bother us anymore. I want to share a very quick story for myself, and I'm going to sort of throw myself under the bus here. So about 13 years ago, I was in a really bad place in my life. And I, because of this unhealthiness, I fell into a habitual sin, and I wasn't able at the time to stop it. And at first I felt terrible, like, of course, you know, I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm terrible. And then, you know, 5-6 months later, I just didn't feel terrible at all. And a couple months after that, I felt nothing, like literally, like nothing. And I remember this one day I was sitting there and I thought, I feel nothing when I do this sin. And I was like, I can't be good. And this is all like cognitive for me, because I did not feel any guilt, any remorse, like nothing. So in my head, I'm just like, oh, I guess that's really not healthy. And so I thought, okay, what am I going to do? So I thought, you know what? I'm just going to pray. I'm just going to ask God to make me feel bad. I don't know what to do. So I prayed and I said, Lord, you know what I do. And I said, I don't feel bad at all. So I said, if you can make me feel bad, I would like that. Please make me feel bad when I sin. Amen. And I kind of laughed because I said, if you can make me feel bad. And the reason I said if, not that I don't doubt God's power, but I was so in tune with the complete non-feeling of my heart. That's why I said, if you can make me feel bad. Because I honestly found it hard to conceptualize feeling any guilt at that point in time. So a couple of days passed, and as was my habit at the time, fell into the sin again. And oh my goodness, whoo, I cried like someone murdered my whole family. I bawled my eyes out. The waterworks wouldn't stop. It was like snot and wet and hair and shoulders. And I thought I was coming literally undone in God's presence. And it was very ugly. And when I finally got myself together, I still didn't stop the sin. It took another 3-4 months of battling it out in prayer and worship and confession. But I felt guilty moving forward, which was a big win. So I think it's really, really important that we don't become like the people of Joel, that we can, you know, drink and be hungover and sleep in and drag ourselves to church and give our bodies, our attendance, our tithe and think it's all good. I'm showing up and I'm giving. Hey, that's the top of the Christian life. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. All right, so let's just go on the last portion of our scripture. And this is what God promises every one of us if we can turn away from this hardness, okay? I think it's going to be up on the screen. I'm going to read and read along if it's there, please. So verses 23 to 32, I believe, it says this. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains. Because he is faithful, he sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years that the locusts have eaten. I just want to pause. That to me is amazing. They were sinning. They deserved the judgment. They were playing a part. And as soon as they turn, God says, I will repay you. I will pay you back for punishing you. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locusts and the young locusts and the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be ashamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God. There is no other. Never again will my people be ashamed. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So in Joel's time, Joel interpreted this massive, massive judgment against his own people. He called it out. He said, you guys are drunk. I'm taking all the wine away from you. Problem solved. But that wasn't problem solved. The hardness of heart, God commanded them, you rend your own heart. You tear it up and leave your clothes alone. I'm done with the outward appearances. Just stop. Be real. Be real for a moment. And I think whether it was in the time of Martin Luther, one beautiful Catholic brother turning to the others and saying, what are we doing? What are we doing here? You know, whether it's like, we have so many opportunities to get real with God. We have so, like, God is always waiting for that. Always. And so as we close, I want to encourage you, we're going to have a couple of people from our prayer team at the front. If this in any way is hitting home, like if you, like me 13 years ago, you're just in a loop of some stupid habitual sin that you no longer can even feel bad about, come to the Lord. Because I can tell you from firsthand experience, he's got this. He can make your heart soft. He can make it soft. He will cry over your sin and his tears will make it soft. You don't have to be callous. You don't have to be hard. Come to him and he will soften and he will repay you for everything that all the locusts have eaten. That's his promise to us. So let me just pray and we'll have our worship band come back up. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you, Lord, that you are a God of not only second chances, but infinite chances. Lord, I thank you that you are a God who is willing to repay us right after punishing us, that you are a God who relents from sending calamity, that you are a God who will pour out your tears on the hard, hard ground of our hearts, and that you will help us in rending our own hearts so we can bleed again and we can feel. Lord, help us to be your people, not play your people. Lord, come to us again and refresh our hearts. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.